this. So by faith, let us launch out here. Let's pray. Believe me, let's pray. Father, we do desire to speak forth the honor of your name. And Father, that in so doing, that you would feed your sheep. Father, we have no other source of life other than you. And we call upon you now, Lord, this day. Lord, indeed, as you have spoken, Lord, you are our Father. We have our source of life in you. And indeed, Lord, we have our continuance of life in you. Pray that you'd open your word and reveal it, Lord, to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you would, turn to Romans 11, 25. This is a verse I think all teachers and preachers should memorize. Paul says here, Romans 11, 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." I think that's the purpose of God's teaching. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant. Paul here is saying that true understanding of the mysteries of God result, I think, in humility. Lest you be wise in your own estimation. So I guess you could almost have a scale. The more spiritual pride you have, I guess the less you really understand about God. And the more you know, the lower you view yourself. I think has been mentioned from here, Paul's progression of his own view of himself. Been mentioned many times in the pulpit, where early in his ministry, Paul said, "I consider myself to be the least of the apostles," at that time by 18 or 20 men. And Paul said, "Of all those men, I'm on the bottom of the ladder." Well, praise God, that's good. Later on in his ministry, as he matured, he said, "I consider myself to be less than the least of all the saints." Okay. So of 18 or 20, and I said, "Of all the believers, I'm less than the least." And near the end of his life, he said, "Chiefest of sinners." Okay. Paul was not wise in his own estimation. Okay. The mysteries of God revealed to him made him realize his position, his place. We have a new driver at Mr. Gas. In case you know, I deliver pizzas part-time to save up money to go to school. I'm working on my master's degree at seminary, and this new driver who's a young believer, he was kind of just amazed that, man, he said, to be in the position in God's Word where you can earn a master's degree in God's Word, he said, that must be wonderful. I said, well, really, it's more scary than wonderful. And, you know, if you think about it, it really is, the more you learn about this book, the more you realize how little you know. The depth of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's just preliminary here to get us to the point where, now, I don't mean to be harping on poor Dr. Lauren Scribner at Shriner again, but he wrote an article in the paper again. And I'm going to have to take exception with him here as a springboard into my lesson. He teaches a course called Myths, Legends, and Gospels. That's almost like writing the book called Sluts, Prostitutes, and Your Wife. They don't go together. The Gospels of Jesus Christ are not myths. They are not legends. And for him to put those together in that way is an offense, at the very least. Listen to this. Scribner's position is that the Bible, biblical stories were meant to explain the human relationship with God and not historical fact. Okay. Now, I don't want to get lost in historical odyssey this morning, or historical fact, but turn to Luke chapter 1. Here the good doctor tells us, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now listen as I read some of these other verses that Luke has here. He has what I would call historical anchors that he anchors his gospel to. Chapter 1, verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." That's very pinpoint specific historical fact dating. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," very historical factual person, "that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Verse 2, he clarifies it even more. "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." He narrows it down. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." Okay. That's very detailed, specific, historical fact anchoring his gospel to men in history, definite places, definite times. That's not a myth. That's not a legend. I'm reminded of a 19th century British archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay. He was considered to be one of the world's leading archaeologists of his day. I don't know if he was at Cambridge or Oxford, one of those. And just brilliant man, highly regarded, and he was an atheist. And at the more or less the peak of his career, he decided he would set out for several years, tour the Mediterranean world of the Gospels, and prove archaeologically that the Gospels of Jesus Christ were just myth and legend. The result of his years of painstaking research and effort resulted in his conversion to Jesus Christ. He became convicted and convinced of the historical accuracy and testimony of the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Let me read you another quote here from Dr. Scribner. "Students are often exhilarated and liberated when they don't have to take the biblical account of Genesis literally, and yet they still understand it was written to show God's creation of the earth and humanity as good." Okay. Now, if you don't take Genesis literally, well, theologically, you destroy Paul's whole argument in Romans 5 that we fell in one man, Adam. It says Adam was a picture of him who was to come. If we didn't fall in one man, we could not be redeemed through one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's just the tip of the iceberg, what that happens theologically if you take Genesis as not literal or historical fact. What you do when you do that also is you have Jesus Christ has a fictional character in his family tree. Because the Gospels claim that Christ was descended from Adam. Now, let me tell you, what would you think of a man who said, "Yes, I have great interest in going into law enforcement because my father's uncle was Dudley Do-Right of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police." Well, he's my father's uncle. Or a woman who said that she got her beautiful eyes from her great-grandmother, who was Sleeping Beauty. Okay. Or a man who had a wooden leg, and you ask him why he had a wooden leg, he said, well, because my mother's great-grandfather was Pinocchio. Okay. That's myth and legend, not fact. The Gospels are not myth and legend. They're fact, historical fact. Now, Scribner says he sees his role as cracking the shell of literalism that deadens every story, and that by taking the Bible too literally can be a barrier to learning its lessons. Now, I know it's really common in liberal circles to say that, well, we're just a bunch of fundamental literalists, that we take everything literally in the Bible. And that's a very unintelligent remark on their part. Because I take the Bible literally, but I take it in a normal, literally sense. For example, when Jesus said, I am the door, I don't think the disciples started trying to find where the doorknob was. Okay? You know, yes, Thomas, yes, looking for the doorknob. I mean, if you take it literally, then, well, where's the hinges? Where's your doorknob? What kind of varnish do you have? What kind of wood are you made out of? Okay, that's literal. But to take it in normal speech, then you take it as a figure of speech. I'm at the door. Turn to, let me tell you this before we get to that. You also hear people of the liberal camp say, well, the people of Bible times were not as scientifically advanced and knowledgeable as we are. We're scientific. We understand all the things. And they weren't. They were much more used to miracles happening, and they were more just susceptible to that type of teaching and thinking. That's why they, for example, they could accept something like the virgin birth, which today nobody would accept because it's scientifically impossible. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll see how unscientific Joseph was. Matthew chapter 1. Starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, believed every bit of it and decided to marry her. No. Here's Joseph, our unscientific, non-modern man, who lived in a world of that accepted legends and myths as reality. Joseph realized that as far as he knew, there's only one way a woman could be with child. There's only one way. And Joseph, Mary said, well, the Holy Spirit did this. Joseph said, well, we'll see. Okay, he wasn't saying, well, jump down, well, look what God did. No, Joseph was going to put her away, being a righteous man. He didn't want to shame her. And Joseph, the reason he did that, he concluded that she had been unfaithful, that she had gone to bed with another man and become pregnant by him. It took a visitation of an angel from God to convince him otherwise. So he sounds fairly normal to me. He didn't swallow hook, line, and sinker the fact that, Mary was a child by the Holy Spirit. It took a visitation of God. In fact, you go through the Gospels, and the Jews are always making derogatory remarks about his origin and about his mother and his father, the fact that she was pregnant with him before they were married. Now, that is not like they believed in a myth about virgin birth. They might not have understood Newtonian physics, but they understood how babies came into the world. Okay? So I think there is a picture where... Now, it is true that some pagans were more open to superstitious and supernatural type happenings, like when Barnabas and Paul preached in Acts, they said, the gods have come down. They called him Zeus and Hermes. And that's, I think, well, yeah, that's a little offbeat, you know. But it's not any more offbeat than Shirley MacLaine today and some of her things. Or, for example, probably one of the greatest military minds of our century, General George S. Patton. Brilliant military man, modern man of military science, modern warfare. He believed he had fought with Alexander the Great. He believed he'd fought with Napoleon, and he'd been reincarnated numerous times. There's a modern scientific man. So, and think of the millions of Americans that turn their horoscopes every day. So I think people have not changed. Yeah, I mean, the people in the Gospels are just like the people today. Okay? So I think their argument falls short by the fact that, the people in Bible times were more used to hocus-pocus and magic. That's not the case. In fact, I think sometimes people today are more gullible and more stupid than they were then. Turn to John 16. Verse 25. Jesus is telling the disciples, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Like King James says, parables. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Now, you want to take that literally? Well, now, does the figure of speech mean a figure of speech? Or is it, you know, talking about numbers, figures of speech, or, you know, eight, or, you know, or... in with, you know, common sense. When my kid comes up to me and says, Daddy, I'm hungry as a horse. Okay. I know that she doesn't really mean that she's as hungry as a real horse. She means that she's just very hungry. You know, or all the figures of speech that we use every day, we expect people to take us literally or as a figure of speech. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using the figure of speech. Okay. So his disciples could see the difference. A lot of these men with PhDs can't see it, but his disciples could. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Verses 10 and 11. This is after Jesus had been teaching numerous times in parables. And the disciples came, verse 10, and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So right there, Jesus tells us why he speaks in parables. He elaborates it even more, or I think it's another picture of it. If you go, just turn back to Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent. Remember our verse in Romans. And didst reveal them to babes. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not very fair. I mean, God is actively hiding truth from someone? Someone who happens to be wise and intelligent? God's going to hide the truth and reveal it to someone who's a babe, who's ignorant of understanding? You say, well, that doesn't seem very fair that God would do that. I look at verse 26. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. And I want to lay out before you today, folks, that that's probably the bottom line for most things that God does, whether we think it's fair or not. In God's eyes, it was well-pleasing. And that is enough reason for God to do what he wants to do. whether we like it or not. Now, there is a difference I want to bring out this morning between understand and reveal. A world of difference. Or you might even say a heaven and a hell of difference. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3:7 talks about those who are always learning. Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? Now, the Jews who heard Jesus speak, talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because even back then, the Sadducees were the liberals and the Pharisees were the conservatives. You had the same groupings back then. But the Jews that heard Jesus speak, they understood. They understood that he claimed to be God. But it was not revealed to them that he was God. Just listen to this verse here out of John. This is John 10:31. The Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I'd say they understood what he was saying. It was rather clear to them. They understood. Okay. This is John 5:18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay. They understood what he said. Even when he spoke in parables, when he gave the several parables about the landowner and the vineyard, they knew he was speaking to them. That's why they wanted to kill him. Okay. They understood what Jesus said. But it was not revealed to them that Jesus was God. Let me read you another one here. John 19:7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, this is talking to Pilate, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Evidently, Jesus was a much better communicator than a lot of the liberals think, because they understood that he was the Son of God. A lot of the liberals don't, but the Jews did. Oh, I like you. There is one more I want to read here. From Matthew 26:63. But Jesus kept silent. This is where it's before the high priest, Caiaphas. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even the high priest knew what he was claiming. The Jews understood what he was saying. But it didn't do them any good. For us, to understand on a mental level the Word of God, there is some benefit in that, but nothing compared to the Spirit revealing the truth to you. The Spirit needs to reveal the Word to you. The Jews understood mentally that Jesus was the Son of God, but they would not believe. That's because understanding is not enough. Okay. Mental acumen is not enough. The revelatory work of the Spirit is paramount. And you can also see that, another picture of it, I think, we'll close real quickly here. In Acts, you have two main sermons recorded in Acts. One of Peter's on the day of Pentecost, and another of a man named Stephen. Now, both men, it says, were filled with the Spirit. Both men. Both men mightily used of the Lord. Peter's is in Acts chapter 2. Stephen's is in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 2, 23 and 36, Peter states to the Jews, "You killed the Christ." Rather blunt. In Acts 7, 52, Stephen states to the Jews that, "You betrayed and murdered the Christ." Pretty parallel. And Peter, Acts 2:37, they said, "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Acts 7:54 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." But listen to the different results. In Acts 2, when they were pierced to the heart and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Okay. Stephen's group, when they were cut to the quick, they began gnashing their teeth at him. The result of Peter's preaching was that many were saved, brought in the kingdom. The results of Stephen's preaching, he was stoned to death in a fit of fury. Both men filled the Spirit. Both men preached by the anointing of the Spirit. Both of them claimed that the Jews had killed the Christ. Both groups were pierced by the words. Totally different responses. One understood, the other had revelation. Okay. When you speak and share the gospel, some people, they're going to understand what you're saying. And they're going to call you stupid and ignorant and a lunatic. Other people you share with, same thing. God's going to reveal to them what you're saying and say, "What must I do?" Okay. There again, it's in the hands of God. Okay. We plant, we water, and God gives a revelation to change the scripture there. And let me encourage you. While it's needful to learn the scripture, to memorize the scripture, to meditate on the scripture, while you're doing that, ask God to reveal the truth of it to you. Okay? World difference between understanding what God says and having God reveal it to you. Very early on, who was it, Nathaniel? The one without an Israelite in whom there was no guile. When Jesus talked to him, he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Jesus said, "Because I told you that, you believe?" That was premature. Okay, that's the kind of thinking that would Nathaniel might follow anybody that could do something like that, a man who had great power. See, and the difference is there's several times where people came up to Christ and said, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Because of this you believe? What if this happens?" It's not until the Spirit reveals it to Peter. And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Revealing. God is a God who is a God of self-revelation. Were it not for that, we'd all be in a bad fix. But thanks be to God, He reveals Himself. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and He reveals Himself by His Spirit. Let's pray.